Good morning. Back in the Gospel of Mark, this past week at staff meeting, I thought, you know, I would be moving on to chapter 4, and so I got a lot of really good notes from Paula and Lynn and Auntie Melanie and Nick about chapter 4, and then I decided we actually need to pump the brakes and take a step back and look at the end of chapter 3 again, because there's some really important stuff for us to apply. I think it's very applicable to our church, and I think that our church in particular needs to hear this. And so we are back in chapter 3. We read this last week. We're going to dive into these verses, really focusing in on what does it mean to be a part of the family of Christ. And so I'm excited about this text. And to introduce this text, I was thinking about how to introduce it, and I really just want to bring up the, like, how incredible, like, of a statement it is. I just realized I'm in the wrong file here. There we go. All right. How incredible of a statement it is that Jesus says, "This is my family." He points around to a group of people who are not his family, and he says, "This is my family." And he doesn't qualify it at all. He doesn't say, this is my metaphorical family, or this is kind of my family. He says, "This is my family." He doesn't nuance it at all. And now there are things that you need to nuance, right? So there are things that, like, if someone's going to say Donald Trump is an amazing president, they need to qualify that statement with, he's not a great guy, or something. You know, like, I know a lot of people don't like him. They got to qualify that statement. If someone says, or for instance, like, if you're talking about beaches, like, I love Kanaha Beach. But if I'm telling someone that I love Kanaha Beach, I need to qualify that statement with, you have to drive past all the stray cats and the homeless people to get to the nice part of the beach, right? And if you really like Cam 3, you need to start qualifying that statement with, there's also a million people there. It's a really nice beach, great sand, beautiful water, but there's such a big crowd. You have to qualify those statements. And then there are statements that you don't need to qualify. Like, if you go to lunch today, eat a hamburger, and it's amazing, you can say, without any qualification, this burger is amazing. Or that baby, that Verhaerst baby, is cute. Full stop. You don't have to qualify it at all. Like, his hair's a little messy. No, it's just, he's cute. Taylor Swift is terrible. You don't have to qualify these statements. You can just say them, right? Well, this morning, we're looking at a statement that Jesus makes, and there's zero qualification at all. He doesn't nuance it. He doesn't soften the blow. He says something that is radical, and it's just full stop. This is my family. And so we need to know what it means that he says that, and what it means for us that he says that. And so I want to break down the text for you really quick. I want to give you 3 points. You can write these things down so that you can pay attention. We're going to break this text down by looking at the calling of the family, the contrast between the families, and the qualification for the family. The calling, the contrast, and the qualification. The calling of the family, the contrast between the families, and the qualification for the families. So let's dive right in. We need to see, to understand what it is when Jesus says, "This is my family," we need to see the calling that is here. And you can see this back in verse 13 of chapter 3, which we read last week. If you look in verse 13, he says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to himself those whom he desired, and they came to him." So this goes back to what we were discussing last week, that there are those who are being saved and those who are not being saved, and there are those who are, there's no one, listen to me, this is really important, there's no one who is being saved by their own effort. They're not being saved by anything good in themselves. They're not being saved, they're being saved by the grace of Jesus in coming and calling them. Jesus comes to declare the coming of the kingdom of God, and that he is the new and true and better Davidic king, the Messiah, and that all must repent and believe. That's what he says in Mark chapter 1. And if he had not come to Israel with that call, then not a single person would have been saved. You guys understand that this morning? Jesus came, he brought the call. He called all to repent and to believe. Why is this important? Well, first, it's important because it's humbling. It's humbling to us. When you read about Jesus calling people to follow him, you recognize immediately that he's not calling the fittest or the most theologically astute are the most handsome. He's having to cast out demons. He's having to heal. He's having to heal their broken bodies. He's having to feed them. So Jesus is calling from a broad spectrum of people, the sick and the poor and the healthy and the wealthy. He calls them to him for no other reason than that he delights to save, and because doing so brings him glory. And at no point do you get to look at your own life and think about how you've earned your standing in Jesus. At no point do you get to think about your life and say to yourself, I have brought myself into good relationship with Jesus. You were called. Jesus comes to the vilest, the most unclean, the sinfulest, and he calls them to himself, and they come. Second, this is important for us to see because we have a tendency to think that some people are more savable than others. Based on lifestyle, based on how a person looks when we meet them, based on how someone was raised or where they're from, we often think, oh, that's a hard one. And you must be willing to look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, what are you doing here? You were no more savable than the worst guy. You are no more savable than the sinfulest. And you are only in Christ because he calls, because he says, repent and believe. He brings the gospel to us. He is the mediator between God and man. And what we see here is that Jesus was calling to himself as the new Davidic king, the outcast and the broken and the poor. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but we're gonna slow down and talk about it again this week because it's really important to understand what Mark is doing when he writes about Jesus going up and then calling to himself. In the Old Testament, the first king over Israel's name was Saul, and he dishonored God, and God rejected Saul. And so God anointed a new king whose name was David. And even though David was anointed, he was not yet enthroned. And in fact, Saul was still the king and was trying to kill David. And so David was fleeing Saul. And in fact, we see the same word where we in verse 7 of chapter 3 where it says Jesus withdrew. It's exactly the same word that it uses to describe Saul fleeing, or David fleeing Saul. Jesus is fleeing the rejected religious leaders. And he goes out, David goes out, and he gathers to himself a new beginning for Israel. All who were broken and poor and disenfranchised and rejected by Saul and his family came to David, and David rose up and became king over Israel and established a new beginning for Israel. And what Jesus does in the Gospels is the same thing, only infinitely better. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us in verse 17, it says, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he brings peace between Jew and Gentile, and he brings peace between man and God. And not only does he bring peace, but he adopts and brings you into his household. He brings you into the family, the royal family of God. He makes you his child and into a place where God dwells. And this is incredible, and we must always proclaim with a lot of joy that it is only ever apart from any work of our own, an ability or skill or goodness of our own, and it is instead only because of the call of Jesus to repent and believe that we are in the family of God. It is because he came and he preached peace to those who are far and he preached peace to those who are near. He commanded us to repent and to believe. It is Jesus, the messianic king, and he is in his established new kingdom as the new household of God. Jesus' calling is the reason you are in the family of God. Second thing we need to see this morning is the contrast between the families. The contrast between the families. We have two families here. We have his blood family, and then we have the people that he calls a family. So how is he treated by those that he didn't call family in this text? So let's look at his actual family here. In verse 20, it says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Verse 21, it says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So they went out to seize him is a way of saying they were ready to go and drag him out physically. That's what the language communicates there. By force, they're ready to go and get him and bring him out. And this probably makes it likely that there was a tension before this point. You don't go from zero to ready to go and grab somebody and pull them out without there being some kind of tension beforehand. This is a group of people who are very upset, possibly embarrassed by what Jesus is doing to the family name. We don't really know who's a part of this group, but we know that they're related to him, and it's probably led by his brothers, which we see in verse 31 of our text today. It says his mother and his brothers came, and so his brothers are probably leading this group to come in to get him. And these are men who, just like we talked about last week, should have known what was happening, but they didn't. Instead, they were embarrassed, angered, doubtful, unbelieving, or all of those things, that they were ready to come and drag him away. And what we can tell that they were unsuccessful because Jesus keeps teaching and healing and ministering. And later we see them come again with the intention of at least talking to him out of what he's doing. So in verse 31, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Now we can't really know what was going through Mary's mind at this point. She was obviously filled with faith and obedience in the early parts of the gospel. But maybe at this point, she was just really worried for Jesus' well-being because you had a bunch of murderous Pharisees running around. And so she's trying to, with the brothers, coming to get Jesus, talk him out of what he's doing, to calm down, maybe just cool it just a little bit. She's probably really worried about his pace and how much attention he was drawing, but in that is a lack of trust that Jesus knows exactly what is best and good and faithful. So what we see in the actual blood family of Jesus is a failure to recognize and submit to who Jesus is and what his purpose here on earth is. Not only do you have his blood family, but you have a group of people who are his tribe. They're his tribe. They're his people. These Pharisees are Jews. So in addition to his blood relatives, you have people who should have been on his side. So in verse 22, you see the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And we spent some time last week going over how these guys should have known what was happening. They should have known that this was the Messiah, and they missed it. They should have heard the teachings. They should have seen with their eyes the miracles, and that should have changed their hearts and brought them on board. But they didn't. They missed it. They said his teachings were blasphemy. His actions were demonic. And we ought to be able to understand this, especially in Hawaii. Many of you are coming from at least one ethnic group that is really committed to preserving its heritage. Right? Some of you have one side of the family that's from one ethnicity and one side from another different ethnicity, and you know what it's like firsthand to see the tribalism that's there. And we need to remember about what Jesus is bringing. It is what belonged to the Jews. You read in Romans chapter 9, the Israelites, to them belongs adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all forever. Amen. So the Jews, they should have owned this teaching. They should have owned the actions. So whenever you see an event or a decoration or an action or something, and from the very roots of who you are, you say something like, oh, that's so Filipino, or oh, that's so Japanese, or this is so Hawaiian. Jesus, these Jews should have seen Jesus' actions, and they should have thought, this is the most Jewish thing that he could be doing. They didn't see that. They missed it. They called him a blasphemer. They called him demonic. So we have the people that he didn't call family, how they reacted. Let's look at how the people that he calls family, how did they react? In verse 13, it says he went up on the mountain, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now we need to see a couple of things here. First, we need to see the difference in how the true family versus his blood family responds. So Jesus comes into Israel with a call. In Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So he called all who were there, and what happened? Many rejected him. But we can see that his true family, they come. They came to him. When he calls, his true family comes. So even though the people who should have responded well did not respond well, Jesus' true family did respond to his call, and they did come. We can also see that he affirmed their coming to him by sending them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So as those he calls do come to him, he equips them to be a part of growing his true family. You guys see that? Jesus' true family compounds itself. That's a good financial term for Uncle West over here. It compounds itself. This is one of the reasons that the Pharisees wanted to kill him. They were jealous. They were jealous at how many people were going to Jesus when he called. We can also see that Jesus' true family was dedicated to fellowshipping with and listening to Jesus. In our text this morning in verse 32, it says, "And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, Mark's gospel is strange because it's so action and narrative focused. There's not a ton of recorded teaching from Jesus in this gospel because Mark is focused on communicating fulfillment and the kingdom of Christ. But I want to point out that the way this group is described here shows that they were dedicated to his teaching. When Jesus looks about at those who sat around him, literally what that says is those who were encircled about him. He is describing a group of disciples listening to their rabbi. This is what would have happened in first century Galilee. You would have had a rabbi who would have had a set of disciples, and they would have been committed to his particular teachings, and they would have followed him around, and he would have stood, and they would have sat in a circle around him listening to his teachings. And so Jesus isn't just hanging out with the disciples. He's teaching them. And they're dedicated to that teaching. So what you have is a group of blood-related people and a group who is your tribe totally missing it. And you have a group of ragtag, demon-oppressed, crippled, poor provincials who are not related to Jesus by blood, now called family, who are eager to follow and obey and hear the words of Christ. Do you see the difference between the groups? Let's look at the qualification for the family. What is it that the people who Jesus calls family does? What do? He says in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So what we have here is a qualification statement. Who is my family? Who is it that makes up my family? And the answer that he gives is that it is those who do the will of God. Whoever does the will of God is Jesus' family. What is the will of God? Now again, in the Gospel of Mark, you don't have a ton of teaching recorded. There's a lot of teaching recorded in Matthew and Luke and in John. Some teaching recorded in Mark, but mostly it's focused on action. And so what the gospel writer does, Mark does at the beginning of the gospel, is he sets it up with Jesus' primary teaching, which is what? So if you were in life group this past week, this was one of the questions, one of the major themes of the gospel of Mark was, you should have got this, I hope you did. If you did, good job. Pat yourself on the back. the coming of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is coming. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is the central teaching of the gospel of Mark. Repent, believe. Jesus is establishing the new Israel. And so when Jesus points to those who are sitting around him, when Jesus points to his disciples and he says, "They are doing the will of God, therefore they are my family," what he's saying is, these are the ones who have repented and who have believed and are pursuing the kingdom of God. These are the ones who are doing the will of God. That is the qualification. And it is a good thing, too, because it wasn't an extremely skilled group of people. Jesus hadn't recruited from the universities and schools and among the top rabbis. He took the lowest, he took the outcasts, he took those who had nothing to offer. And he just commanded that they repent and believe. And this is the qualification for anyone who wishes to be brought into the family of God. You must do the will of God. You must repent, which simply means turn from your sin, and believe the gospel of Jesus, that he is God, that he became man, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross to bear all of the wrath of God against our sin, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, and that he reigns now as king of the cosmos. Amen. This is the will of God, that you repent and believe, and if you do so, you are made a child of God. So how do we apply this to ourselves? What do we do to obey the things that are taught in the scripture? The first point of application for you this morning is that you must be brought into the family of Christ. You must be brought into the family of Christ. You must do the will of God. You must repent, just turn from your sin, and you must believe. In doing so, you are made righteous like Christ, and you stand in him before God as worthy, as one who is worthy of being called a child of God. Let me be really clear about this. This call is for everyone. This call is for everyone. Some of us understand Reformed theology enough that what's catching our eyes when we read verse 13 is the fact that Jesus calls those whom he desired. And you're missing the fact that Jesus called, period, which is miraculous. You're missing that Jesus comes into Galilee and commands everyone to repent and believe. You miss the incredible and extremely abnormal inclusive feminine language in verse 35. So generally in this day, you would have just used the masculine brother to include all mankind, right? It's all men, come to me. And what Jesus is doing when he adds, so he didn't have any sisters coming, it was his mother and his brothers. He adds the word sister in a very abnormal way in first century Galilee, to be extremely inclusive. Now, not inclusive like what we think of secular inclusivity stuff. That's garbage. Get rid of that. Jesus is saying this call is for everyone. This call is for all who would hear and believe. You're missing that Jesus mercifully welcomes any who would come to him with the ability to do the will of God by giving them repentance that leads to faith and belief in his righteous work on the cross. We touched on this a little bit last week. We don't have the ability to know who will be saved and who will not, and it's none of your business. If you're here this morning and you're asking, and you're not a Christian, and you're asking yourself, does Jesus desire me? Am I one of the ones whom Jesus desires? That's the wrong question. You ought to be asking yourself, have I heard the call of Christ to repent and believe? Because the answer is yes. And obedience to that call to repent and to believe is to repent and to believe. Have I seen the clear command to do the will of God and to be brought into his family? That's the question that you need to ask, and the answer is yes. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering if you're wasting your time sharing the gospel with your lost friends or loved ones, that's the wrong question. The question is, do you have the very words of life? And the answer is yes. Do you know how one can become a child of God, a brother of Christ, a sister of Christ? Do you know what the will of God is that brings men from death to life? And the answer is yes, you know that. You know how to call people to believe and to repent. You know how to do that. And it is therefore your responsibility to do so. It is not your job to wonder who Jesus is calling. It is your job to proclaim, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you are brought into the family of Christ, then this is your hope. This is your only hope in life and death, that we are not our own, but belong to God and his children. We are his children as members of his royal household. Take great joy and comfort in this as your ultimate reality. So what is there that can touch you if you are a child of God? If you are in the family of Christ, what is it that can be taken away from you? When you're young, the presence of your parents should make you feel secure. So when I was young, I started hunting really, really young. I think I was like 11 or 12 when I started hunting by myself. And so what you do when you hunt, in Alabama at least, is you walk into the woods midday and you stay there until it is pitch black. Now, the woods are nice in the day. At night or at twilight, things get real creepy, real fast. Like all day long, you're looking for movement, and every movement you see, every time a leaf moves, you think, oh, it's a deer. Well, about twilight, every time a leaf moves, you think, oh, is that a bear? You're immediately terrified of every noise and every movement. And so I'd stay until dark. And my dad would come and get me. He would come track me down. And I would hear him coming. I'd see his headlamp. I'd hear the quad he was riding, or I'd hear his truck door slam like a mile away. And I would just know, I'm safe. He's like coming to get me. You ought to feel safe. And the glorious thing about this is that even though many of you haven't had that kind of experience with your parents, and even though many of you are currently finding yourselves in situations that are scary and hard and troubling, we have this great hope when we are those who have been brought into the family of Christ. You are secure. You are untouchable. You will persevere. You will be glorified by him who called and justified you and who is sanctifying you. You being brought into the family of Christ is your ultimate hope. And so if that's you this morning, take great joy. And if that's not you this morning, hear the call of Christ. Repent and believe. Do the will of God. Second point of application this morning. The family of Christ is your highest priority. The family of Christ is your highest priority. Now, this is, when we think about this statement, like we talked about at the beginning, can you imagine your father or mother coming to you and you saying, actually, this random person over here is my father? Like if my dad trekked through the woods and he found me hunting and I was like, actually, this hobo right here is my father. That would be an extreme statement, and that is exactly what the impact would have been like for Jesus to say that. This is Jesus, right? What we need to make sure that we remember about Jesus is that he was the perfect brother. Like, if you guys ever had a joke about that one child the parents think's perfect, this was true. Like, Jesus was the perfect brother, and he was the perfect son. And so what we see here in this instruction is definitely not Jesus telling you to be a bad brother or a bad son. We actually see in the Gospel of John that even as he's suffering on the cross, in his last breaths, he is ensuring that his mother is cared for. He calls his brothers to belief later in life, and they become leaders in the church in Jerusalem. There is no question that Jesus was the best son and brother that you could ever have. But this statement is so unqualified and so strong. And the reason is to show the priority of the true family. The true family of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 34, you guys can write this down and go look at it later. It says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you see this? Jesus is not saying that you ought to in any way abandon your earthly family. It's not what he's saying. Parents should parent faithfully. Children should obey. Husbands should lead well. Wives should follow in love. You should take care of your parents in their old age. These are things that make you faithful. And if you're not doing them, you are not obeying Jesus. But being brought into the family of Christ is worth being abandoned by your family. Being brought into the family of Christ means that it does become your truest and most important family. What this ought to look like is that as a whole family, you are together extolling to your children, to your spouse, to your parents, the higher priority of the family of Christ. And this will actually make your blood family stronger as an earthly family. I was doing a membership interview this past week with a young lady who we're talking about belief and baptism, and I was asking what would baptism and membership in the church, how would that impact your relationship with your mom? And she said, "Well, when she's struggling, I'm just going to tell her the truth about Jesus." Great. That is exactly what this should look like for your blood family. It shouldn't cause tension. It ought to build up and strengthen your family. The higher commitment to the spiritual family won't weaken your earthly bond with your blood family, but strengthen it. Placing a higher commitment on the spiritual family makes you a stronger father or mother or a more faithful child or brother or sister or son or daughter. Unfortunately, what this may look like sometimes is that it costs you your relationship with family. Or it causes a deep tension with your family. If your spouse is not believing, or your parents, your children, they think you're crazy, they belittle you, or worst case, they persecute you to the point where you have to choose between them and the family of Christ. Later in the Gospel of Mark, Peter says to Jesus, "See, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is already being fulfilled here. There is a way in which the people you are gathered with are a truer family than your blood relatives. And some of you welcome this news because of the brokenness of your earthly families. Some of you are slow to believe and lean into that truth because you have great earthly families. Which leads me to our last point of application. Last point of application this morning is you should expect family things from family. You should expect family things from family. Okay? One day, we will be gathered and glorified. Perfect. No sin. Completely purified. And then we can expect perfect family things. But right now, we expect family things. This is more inferential than explicit from this text, but this truth taught by Jesus here really is the foundation for all of the intense community language that we see throughout the rest of the New Testament. So all of the commands about really intentional, Ephesians 4, every member ministry that we see in the New Testament, we can't lean on that without first understanding what Jesus is saying here. I want to give you four things to expect. Four things to expect. Family things to expect from family. First, you need to expect commitment. You got to be here. This can't be a once a week kind of commitment. Do you see the language here? Brother, sister, mother, not distant cousin, not crazy uncle. People you live with and do life with. This requires commitment. You must be here. You must prioritize this over work and over sports and other things that our modern secular society tells us is just as or more important than the worship gathering or being a part of the community of Christ. You need to be committed to the church, and you need to be committed to the teaching of the word. Just like these saints were committed to the teaching of Jesus, they were so committed that his family couldn't get to him. That's how committed they were to hearing every word, to being right by his side. Not just commitment when it's fun or enjoyable, but commitment through things like neediness, sacrificial commitment. Ephesians 4 uses a really good term, long-suffering. You have to read the King James to find that term. But it's long-suffering, patiently bearing with. You know how when it's time to put the kids to bed and then all of a sudden everyone's hungry and thirsty and someone has to use the bathroom and they forgot to tell you the story from this morning and your heart just gets really frustrated because I just want you to go to sleep. The kind of patience that you ought to bring into that situation with your children who have your DNA, you ought to bring into this household with one another. You must be connected to this family in a way that it costs you greatly. Listen, not financially. You ought to contribute financially, but the commitment to this body ought to cost you emotionally and spiritually. This people should take up space in your heart, just like blood family does. So are you committed? Do you come to life group, Sunday school, worship gathering? Do you meet up with the people in this church regularly? Or do you show up on Sunday, take off when it's gone, when we're done, and no one ever hears from you? You should also expect vulnerability. Expect vulnerability. People should know how you're doing. People should be given the opportunity to assess your life and your decisions and to speak truth there. Now, it's a very modern Christian expression, okay? I'm going to tell you a very, very modern Christian. When I say modern, I mean in the past like 100, 150 years. This is just between me and God. It's just between me and God. Don't say that. No, it's not. That's dumb. Don't say that. There is no individual Christianity. It's not an option. You've been adopted into the household of God and given the Holy Spirit in the living stones who are around you to withhold from them your struggles and fears and sins and temptations is foolish and dangerous. If you are a Christian, you should be pursuing other Christians as brothers and sisters. If you're a fringe person, don't get annoyed by these go-getters that are going to track you down and ask you how you're doing. Love it. They love you. Submit your lives to one another. This is a deep part of what it means to be a gospel community. Another thing to expect is unity in diversity. And again, we're not using a secular understanding of diversity. We ought to experience unity in diversity. This is a church filled with people who are very different from one another. Some of you clap on 1 and 3 instead of 2 and 4. It drives me crazy. We parent differently. We vote differently. We eat differently. We like different songs. We wear different things. We live in different places. We communicate differently. Not only that, but our experiences are going to be different. Not everyone's going to be closest friends with everyone else. We're also different. There are those of you who are going to bond more naturally because of age and interest and experience. This is going to result in different groups forming, and that is okay. It is okay for a church to have groups of friends. Just because you are not a part of one group does not make that group a clique. And to say so is slander. I'm not saying there's no risk of being left out. But just because you're not a part of every friend group doesn't make it a clique. We need to recognize that it's okay to have diversity in different groups and different friend groups. Not everyone's going to get an invite to every party or dinner or hangout, but nobody should never get an invite. And some of you are really gifted in noticing what's happening in the body and who's around and who's in the community and who's getting invited and who's being cared for well and who's not. And you ought to exercise those gifts really well and communicate those things to the leaders and to people who are going to help you in bringing fringe people in and making sure that there's no one left out, making sure there's no one whose needs aren't being met. There should be no one totally on the outside. We have a responsibility to one another. And even if you have a deeply established friend group, you also have a responsibility to make sure that everyone is cared for, even if they are very different than you. Final thing I'm going to say about what you should expect, family things from family, is you should expect conflict and confrontation. You should expect that. People are going to step on your toes. People are going to make mistakes. People are going to confront your sin, and you're going to respond poorly, and you're going to have to repent and be restored. You're going to have to forgive and restore when someone responds poorly to you. These are not signs that you need to leave a church. These are not signs that the community is unhealthy. These are signs that you are doing life with a bunch of sinners who have been called by Jesus and who are being made more like him through your actions, including confrontation and conflict that is resolved in a Galatians 6:1 way, restoring one another in a spirit of gentleness. So I want to encourage you to throw away the modern belief that family is just an expendable thing and lean into the understanding of this place as a household, this group of people as a household whose souls you are responsible for, whose souls are on your hands, who need you. So I want to encourage you to see the absolute glory that it is to be called into the family of Christ, to love that, to have great joy in that as your ultimate reality, and to ensure that others are coming along with you in understanding that as a reality. Let's pray for one another. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand what it is to be a part of the family of Christ. that you would give us a great joy and confidence in his goodness. You give us a great joy in understanding our sonship. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love one another well, that we really would treat one another as the family of Christ, that we would be patient and loving and kind, that we would work through the conflict and confrontation, that we would open our souls to one another and be vulnerable. And we pray, Father, that you would build up this body through the saints here speaking the truth in love. We pray, Father, that you would do all this for your name's sake. Amen.